There is so much symbolism in the week leading up to the cross and the weeks after the cross up through the ascension up to the day of Pentecost. Many Christians believe that Jesus hung on the cross on Passover. And Paul would even call to Jesus our Passover lamb. The Feast of First Fruits comes right after that. In fact, some would say that the Feast of First Fruits would have been the Sunday that Jesus arose. And that he is, as Paul would again make the statement, that he is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. These Jewish feasts, celebrations, have purpose and meaning. Whether it be the Passover or the Feast of First Fruits, which deals with the barley harvest, and it takes you through the harvest of the wheat time when the sickle is put to that harvest. That timeline is called the Feast of Weeks throughout the Old Testament. And it lasts 7 Sabbaths and a day from the Sabbath connected to the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. Because it counts Sabbath and a day, it is always going to then be a Sunday, the 50th day. As we follow that calendar and we take a look at the Feast of Weeks, which in our calendar would not be until next month, until May. But I took you, I hope you understand, I was taking you on a journey up to the time of the resurrection of Jesus and then touching on several things that have happened since the resurrection of Jesus and taking you now to where we're going to be in the book of Acts. Anyway, the celebration of the Feast of Weeks is recorded in Leviticus 23. And the reason for the celebration is to give God the first fruit of the wheat harvest. So sometimes it too is called a first fruit, but not the barley harvest. This is the wheat harvest. The barley harvest is a lesser grain. Just to put it bluntly, the wheat harvest is the better grain, better than the barley harvest. And so over this 50 days, as you have this time coming into the time of the wheat harvest, it is a time of seeing all that God has done and bringing God's greatness to us. And then for that celebration, they would take, and it's rather interesting, they would take 2 loaves of bread. And I know we're kind of in the weeds a little bit, so you might think this is a little boring, but hopefully it'll catch up with you in a moment. This bread is leavened bread, which is the only time when the bread is used that leaven is used. It's just different. So now we have 2, not 1, but we have 2 leavened loaves. And you are not to eat of the wheat harvest until after this celebration has taken place. So these 2 loaves of leavened bread, who would think? Maybe Jews and Gentiles. These 2 loaves of leavened bread on Pentecost are brought to the priest. And the priest would take these 2 loaves and he would do, I guess we would call it a wave offering. He doesn't throw it up to God hoping God catches it to eat it, but he waves it up, he waves it down, but he waves it in each direction. And it is simply a celebration of saying, God, you have come among us and you have given us your bounty and we are here to celebrate your harvest. When the Jewish people, during these weeks of harvest, were cutting the harvest, they would not cut from corner to corner, either in a square or a rectangle of the field. Instead, they would round off the corners of their particular field. And the reason why they rounded off the corners of the field was so that the sojourner and the poor would be able to receive a blessing from God. So the Feast of Harvest not only is a feast, or the Feast of Weeks is not only about a harvest and about God bringing forth the harvest, it is also about making that harvest available to every single person, no matter what or who they are. So everybody would be able to participate in this. Due to that, the Jewish people would traditionally read the book of Ruth every year on the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest, Feast of Weeks. Weeks in the Old Testament, Shavuot, Old Testament word for weeks. So you have them reading on the day of Pentecost the story of the book of Ruth, which is all about a poor sojourner, non-Jew, coming in, finding the blessing through a kinsman redeemer who would redeem her and bring her and allow her to rise up and become more than what she could have ever been as a Moabite woman. It's amazing how God would do all that during this Feast of Weeks. So now they are to read, they traditionally read this every Pentecost. So just think through this. So Pentecost is about a praising of God for a great harvest. It is a time in which that harvest is open to every single person, and that God is present within the harvest. Now we come to the book of Acts. Why do I say all of that? And I know that that's kind of going through some weeds with you. I get that. But when we look at the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, we see it played out as God coming down, a harvest being given and reaped, and it's being open to every single person. The beginning of what we would call the church. So this particular Pentecost has a great symbolism, much like that particular Passover had in the Feast of Weeks with the resurrection of Jesus. Open to Acts chapter 1. If you want to follow along with me, I'll have some of these up on the screen. We're going to just take a look at this kind of in a lecture class style today. Verse 3, it says, Luke writes for us, He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, here's our key phrase here, speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus, after his resurrection, for 40 days, Pentecost is 50 days, so for 40 days after his resurrection, he is speaking about the kingdom of God. That is the push, that is the final thought that he wants his disciples to have in their head before he ascends. Pick up with verses 4 and 5. And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus tells them that soon they were going to undergo what is called a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will tell you, I don't know what your faith background is, but that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, makes a lot of people, especially connected in churches of Christ, a little nervous, okay? because we're afraid someone's going to start dancing in the aisles right now. And we just are afraid that's going to happen. You know, someone might praise God, and we don't do that here. You know, we kind of keep it tame. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to go through an experience. You're going to go through an immersion, if you will, of God through the Holy Spirit coming upon you, a baptism that they would have understood, a water baptism, they would have understood that completely as a complete immersion. He's saying you're going to be completely immersed now with the Holy Spirit. The idea, and we're going to see it as we come to Acts chapter 2 anyway, is that Jesus, or that Spirit, is living within us. We have immersed with the Spirit. The Spirit now resides here. Not resides just out and about, but resides within the believers. He says, you need to wait until that time comes. But I will tell you, waiting is the hardest thing to do. Okay. I know everybody here is Ancient of Days, but if you can remember when you were a child and Christmas was coming, it seems like from Thanksgiving to Christmas, everything was about Christmas, but yet you didn't get any presents until Christmas or Christmas Eve, depending upon your family tradition. Waiting was so hard, okay? Waiting is hard to do. I'm 59, but I still can't wait till Christmas. I just buy a gift. Here's your gift. You got a gift. Give me the gift now. I don't want to wait till Christmas. We'll just eat a nice dinner on Christmas. Just give me the present. Give me the present, okay? Waiting is not easy. Jesus says, you need to wait. Now, just do the math with me. If Jesus ascends on the 40th day, Pentecost is technically the 50th day, really, how long are they waiting? 10 days, okay? Good math. So you guys did really well in school. But yet, that waiting seems to be so difficult for these guys. So Jesus says, you're going to have to wait. They turn to Jesus. They say, okay, let's not talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about when are you going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? Jesus wants to talk about something else. Pick up with verse 8. Jesus simply says, it's not for you to know the times or what God has fixed. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus says, you wait, because you need the Holy Spirit. So wait until the time when the Spirit will come upon you. When you receive that power, you are going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It's really almost identical in commission to what Jesus had done really just a short time earlier up in Galilee. So after the resurrection, but up in Galilee on a mountainside, when he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Remember that commission? Okay. It's a pretty similar commission that's happening here, but he's saying you need to wait. You need to wait until you have the power of the Spirit come upon you. Jesus ascends. Two men dressed in white, angels, ask them, why are you looking up? Okay, Jesus literally ascends into heaven. A cloud wraps around him, taken out of their sight. And you're asking me, why am I looking up? There's got to be more to that question than just the obvious, okay? What these angels are pushing them is to say, look, that Jesus has gone. He's coming back. But you've got something to do. Why are you looking up? You've got a mission that is going to be set before you. And you have been commissioned to do it. Why do you just stand? They go back to Jerusalem. They look amongst themselves. Judas has gone out and hung himself. They realize there should be 12 of us. Jesus chose 12 of us. So we need to have 12 of us. The only reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to get a different picture in your head than sometimes we have. They're in this now upper room. I don't know what upper room it is. I'm not convinced it's the same locked upper room. But anyway, they're in this upper room, and this upper room is able to hold 120 people, okay? It's a pretty big room. And they're gathered in that room, and they decide, we need to have 12. We really believe that's what God's word is teaching to us, that someone needs to take his office. And so they cast lots. The lots fall on a particular guy named Matthias. He is chosen as one of the 12. All sounds good. Now, let's start Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had arrived. Just stop for a minute. I'll come right back to this. When Christmas arrives, okay? You've been waiting for this time, okay? So here we come to verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. In my understanding, I really do think we're dealing with all 120 that's going on here. But here we are. We're in this upper room. Okay, we're in this room. And this sound comes. A sound that is so loud. It's like this wind that is just whistling through. And if you've ever been in any type of a wind storm, you understand this idea of hearing this, the force of this wind that is coming through whatever room you are in. In a moment, I want you to see that they're not the only ones that heard this. But anyway, there's mighty rushing wind sound comes. And with this sound comes fire. And it divides like clothes of fire. And it rests upon each of them. And this miraculous power to speak an earthly language that they had never studied before is placed upon them. They are given this power to speak in tongues. And this is all happening on the day of Pentecost. On the day of the celebration of a harvest. It is as though God has prepared everything for a great harvest to take place this day. Traditionally, now, obviously it is technically before you get Pentecost being taught by Moses. Traditionally, many Jewish people would say the first Pentecost was when they left Egypt. Remember this? They leave Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea. But instead of heading up to the land of promise, they go down the Sinai Peninsula. They wander around and they come to Mount Sinai itself, to the place where Moses had first met Jehovah God. Okay? Remember, you know, the fire, the talking in the burning bush? Okay? And they get back to that mountain. And they say, even though the Bible doesn't give us a specific amount of time, it's about a month and a half, they say it was 50 days. So in their head, Pentecost is also connected to God's descending upon that mountain. And that wind and that shaking of that mountain and the fire and smoke that comes that day. They would say that was the first Pentecost. The first 50 days. when they left Egypt and they get to Mount Sinai. Whether that is true or not, even though many Jews would think that, whether these people are thinking that, I don't know. But if they had that in mind, can you imagine what they are experiencing would be similar to what their people experienced 1,200 years earlier in the days of Moses? And God has come among them. Pick up with verse 5. And let's go through verse 8. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Look at this. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? I'm not going to read verses 9 and following because I can't pronounce every place in which they came from. So you can do that on your own. Okay? But here we are, day of Pentecost. They are in this upper room. And this mighty sound of a wind comes. And it's not just them that heard it. That sound started drawing thousands of people. So the only place this could be has to be somewhere in the temple courts. Okay? Some place where literally you could get thousands of people to come together. So here you are, the temple's relatively small compared to the temple courts. Some room out there, side there, where we know you've got all the porticos, you've got everything that's outside the temple. So you've got the temple grounds. There's somewhere, and this mighty rushing wind, or the sound of this wind comes, and it is drawing thousands of people to come together to see what was that sound that seemed to be taking place. And when they come, they are hearing this group of people speaking their language. Now, they're from all over the world. They're Jewish people, but they're from all over the Mediterranean world, which means they have their own regional languages. And they are hearing these people. Who, and again, if you've ever studied scripture, when you call somebody Galilean, it's not a positive phrase. Okay? It's basically an uneducated person type word. Okay? Are they not all Galileans? Are they not all kind of, you know, they're the hicks, the dummies. But yet, are these people not speaking a language that we hear? And they are amazed at all that is happening. And then, I think probably the best accusation ever made. The reason they're doing this is because they are drunk. Again, I just have to ask the logic behind the question. I have been around a number of drunk people. And I have heard them speak or attempt to speak. And I've never heard any of them who had never studied the French language before, in their drunken stupor, begin to speak praising God in the French language. It's just never happened in my whole life. Now, I'm sure that's just me. Okay, you probably never had experiences like that. But that's the accusation. These men are drunk. That's why they're able to speak in tongues. Hey, whatever floats your boat. Verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your older men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter stands before this group of people. And he begins to preach Jesus. Oh, they're not drunk. Don't even go there. What you are experiencing here on Pentecost is the literal outpouring and baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit now is coming upon all who call upon the name of the Lord. That is going to be so different than anything they had ever understood about the Holy Spirit beforehand. And here they are on a day of celebrating, on a day of praising God for a harvest. And what they are hearing is a lesson that says, let me tell you about the Jesus who saves. And Peter begins to preach that sermon. And he speaks about Jesus who they crucified, whom God raised from the dead, whose body would never see corruption. He talks about David and his tomb and his bones, that you could go there, but you can't do that with this Jesus. And he brings them down to a point of decision. And he lays the facts before them. And we come to verse 36. Peter just simply says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you have crucified. Wow. He takes this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, making sure that everybody could understand it in their language, that there wouldn't be a single person that day that could say, I didn't understand what was being said. Everybody heard it in their own language. And he unfolds for them who Jesus is. And he brings them to the point of what they have done. And he brings them to accountability. God made this Jesus Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter says, look, you want to know what to do? I'll tell you. It starts by being willing to change. You see, until you actually get to a point that says, I am a sinner, salvation is not even possible. Okay? You cannot be saved from something that you don't know what you're saved from. So he draws them to this point of accountability. I crucified Christ. What do? I change. I die to myself. I'm baptized in the name of, through the power of Jesus Christ. And I receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And that's the game changer. It's not simply just the forgiveness of sins. That's great. But people would have used sacrifices to think about how to get rid of their sins. This is an ongoing cleansing of your sins because God is going to reside in you, with the Holy Spirit now coming upon them, living inside them. God is closer than he had ever been before. Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. God walks with them. He's among them. When you look at Noah, when you look at Abraham, God speaks directly to them. When you think about how God was always amongst his righteous people, by definition, there was still a separation. What Peter is saying now is there's no separation. It's not God walking amongst you. It's God living in you. So what does that make you if God lives in you? Listen to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You're God's temple. You. But that ought to make you feel a little bit better. I mean, I don't know how you came in feeling today. You are God's temple. You are the house of worship. You are where God lives, dwells, moves, guides, pulls. God's Spirit comes within. You are God's temple. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praises of his glory. The Holy Spirit is your seal. God has claimed you. God has put his mark on you. God not just dwells in you. He has given you himself, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. If you lived every single day saying, I'm going home to heaven. Heaven belongs, not in arrogance, but in a confidence of faith that says, through Jesus Christ, my sins have been removed. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I've been raised to newness of life. And with that power, I've been sealed by God. I am going to heaven. Would I live my life differently? Would I live it without fear, or at least less fear? I'm not saying my human emotions would never enter in. But would I be able to come back to confidence in my walk and say, I am striving each day. I will live in repentance. When I am living amongst wolves that seek to take away from me my devotion to Jesus Christ, I will stay with Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost. They had been celebrating the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Hebrew, Greek. They've been celebrating it for over 1,000 years. But all that 1,000 years pointed to that one day, that Pentecost, where the greatest harvest took place, where the keys of the kingdom were used to open it up, and where people who had heard this sound, drawn now to this place where these people are praising God in their own language, and now hearing this lesson of salvation, about 3,000 souls responded to that message that day. Can you imagine that? Especially since it appears they're right there in Jerusalem. They're not down at the Jordan River. They're using things like the Pool of Siloam. They're using the Pool of Bethesda. There are thousands of people. These mikvahs all around are being used to baptize these people. 3,000 were baptized that day. What a harvest when the Spirit of God comes. Yeah, Pentecost means 50 days. But doesn't it mean just a little bit more than that? God amongst us. God's reaping of the harvest. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray, I want you to remember what he taught them, that the Lord of the harvest would send forth reapers into his harvest. It's all God's harvest, not even yours. So kind of get over you for a moment. It's not your harvest. But the prayer is that you don't keep your mouth shut. The prayer is that you're praising Jesus. The prayer is that you're telling his story. The prayer is that you're saying, let me tell you what God has done in my life and how through the Spirit I am striving to walk day after day. And that same gift can be yours. My prayer is you are a part of that harvest, that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that in your repentance, you have been baptized into him, raised in the power of the Holy Spirit, sealed with that Spirit. But if not, then my prayer is today is your personal Pentecost. I don't care what the calendar has to say anymore. Let today be the day of the harvest of your soul. Maybe you're in need of a public prayer. We have a shepherd that will be up front here in just a moment. And as we sing, you might need some time to talk with that shepherd, and we as a whole church may be praying for you. Maybe that's not how you desire things. I'll be in the back, Harry will be in the back, and we'd be happy to have some private prayer time with you. There are other shepherds and members within this congregation that would love to just hold you, pray with you, and talk with you. Let today be a day of a harvest. The harvest that brings you close to God and his Spirit within you. Let us do that as we stand and as we sing.